Certainly is a joy to be with you, and there is a marvelous crowd tonight, and I'm thankful for that, thankful for the opportunity to be back with you. I was just thinking about my relationship with the congregation here. It's been, I guess, a little more than a year since we had our Fishers of Men class and graduation, but I spent every Thursday night for about 14 weeks at the Hampton Inn here in town. And so on my way in today, I stopped by to see some of my old friends there and called them all by name and did just like I used to do on Thursday nights when I was teaching the class. I went and got a $5 hot and ready pizza and went back and ate with the guy on call at the desk and found out that some of the folks there had been promoted and some had moved. And, but just, just reminds me of what a blessing it is to be associated with you, to be associated with those folks as well. And it's just a joy for me to be here. The topic tonight, as it was given to me, was the support of orphans' homes and also the use of multiple cups in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, these are simply two subjects or issues that fall within a broader heading or umbrella, which is known as non-institutionalism. In my part of the world, we call it anteism. And I'm well familiar with that. A very substantial portion of my family is enmeshed and embroiled in that particular controversy and have been for now more than 50 years. And so it's something that's not been unfamiliar to me since the time that I'm old enough to remember that there were any such things as church squabbles. And so this is something that has affected me personally and my family. Now, what I intend to do tonight is to deal with those two subjects that have been assigned, and if there is any time remaining, deal with some of the other associated subjects that go with that. For example, anteism or non-institutionalism, that's what we will call it, non-institutionalism, because those that are a part of that, anteism is kind of a bad moniker. So we wouldn't want to offend anyone. I just gave you that word to let you know that that's what we're talking about, as most of us or many of us know it. And so with regard to non-institutionalism, there is a tremendous amount of division even among that group in the church. In the 2000 and the 2003 and the 2006 edition of Mac Lynn's Churches of Christ, there are no less or no fewer than 9 different groups within that group. Some of them don't believe that there's any such thing as authority to pay the preacher. A located preacher. Church can't hire the preacher. There's the non-class group. In other words, they don't believe in Sunday school. They don't believe it's scriptural for the church to ever be divided in any way. More to the point, tonight, that primarily none of them believe that the church can support orphans' homes. There are those, and again, primarily most of them, do not believe that the church can support non-Christians out of the church treasury. In other words, there is no benevolence for non-saints. There is the cup issue, the multiple cup, that you cannot use more than one cup in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I'll just be honest with you. As I was at the Hampton, and they were gracious enough to allow me to just sit at a table in the back and collect my thoughts and read and study some things. When I took the books that I had the Britnell Woods debate, which was about 1980 or 81, I believe. Then I had Wayne Jackson's book, little booklet called A Church Divided, which is a very good little work. It's out of print, but you can order them in bulk and they'll print them and bind them for you. And then I also had Tom Warren's lectures on orphans' homes and church cooperation. And those are 3 very good books that I would recommend if you wanted to study this any further. But I introduced those books to tell you this. When I put those books on the table where I was studying back there in that part, I turned them face down. Because it embarrasses me that there are people that call themselves Christians that hold the views that many of these brethren hold. It is beyond me how anybody could say that the church can't help orphans, that the church can't help anyone that's not a faithful member of the church somewhere. That is just, to me, it is an embarrassment, and it's a shame. It's a blight on our brotherhood that there are people that actually believe that, and believe it to the extent that they were willing to divide the church over those issues. So this is a serious matter because it does divide, it has divided the church. Back in the 1940s and 50s is when this movement gained some legs and began to trouble our brotherhood. I will also say this. As a general rule, these brethren are not evangelistic. They have a different plan. Their plan is to go where the church is already established and try to convert people that are already Christians to their way of thinking. They don't go out and send missionaries and plant churches. And I know that for a fact because I've been dealing with it for more than 20 years. It wasn't 6 months after my first trip to Liberia in 2009 that some of the men that I had worked with in a seminar in Liberia had been paid by a group of one-cuppers in Bedford, Indiana. They were offered more money than the other brethren were paying them, and they paid them to switch. Paid them to switch. And I have the documentation. I can prove it. I have the documentation to prove it. In Ghana, Lord willing, I'll go back for my 14th time in September. In Ghana, the government established a law that all the churches had to register with the government. Just had to register to be identified, that the government knows that they're in the country and they are an organized group within the country. And they had to set forth a constitution. You know what our brethren did? They carried a copy of the New Testament to the government and they registered the New Testament as their constitution. And they were the first church registered, formally recognized in the nation of Ghana. But during the process of that registration, they generously offered to the non-institutional brethren in Ghana to let them be registered with us. And they refused. They refused to be registered with faithful brethren in the nation of Ghana. And so I know, you know, whereof I speak. Brother William Woodson, who taught me more about this issue than any other person ever. Brother Woodson made at least one trip to India because the non-institutional brethren had sent men into India to trouble the church there. That's their mode of operation. They go in and they steal sheep. We'll just call it what it is. And so this is something that's pretty close, gets close to me. So you understand why I speak with a little bit of passion about this matter. And so, but we want to deal with the two issues that are at hand. I've got about 35 minutes. And the first is the support of orphans' homes. This was never really an issue until the 1950s, when the Herald of Truth program was started by the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. And through the Herald of Truth, and many of you probably remember, and I'm old enough to remember watching Batzel Barrett Baxter on Sunday mornings preach on the television. You know, that was, you know, our guy on the television. And brethren supported Herald of Truth to buy airtime for Brother Baxter to preach the gospel on the television. And brethren got upset about that. They said that you can't send money from one church to another church to help them do evangelism. And then out of that grows the orphan's home problem. The orphan's home problem is that you can't send money to a church or another organization to do the work, as they would say, that God commissioned the church to do. Now, with that statement, I believe that. I believe that we can't send money to somebody else to do what the church has been commissioned to do. Do you follow me on that? A missionary society does the work that was commissioned to the church. Therefore, missionary societies are unscriptural because they are not authorized by the scriptures. All right? But an orphan's home is a different thing altogether. And so that's what I want to set forth so far as our argument tonight. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to proceed to refute these two items on two bases. First, I'm going to refute it on the basis of Scripture. Secondly, I'm going to refute it on the basis of what's called reductio ad absurdum. In other words, I'm going to reduce that argument to its most absurd point. In other words, I'm going to show you that this way of thinking, if it's followed to its logical conclusion, puts one in the most absurd position that he could ever be in. Now, let me just give you an example. How this works. You have a church that's non-institutional. They're on a busy road. And there's a car wreck right out in front of the road. Okay? The church could not stretch a water hose from the church to the road to put out the fire in that accident until you could determine that somebody in that wreck, and particularly the one you're squirting water on, is a member of the church. You know why? Because the church pays for its water. And the money for the church bill comes out of the church treasury. And therefore, if you turn the water hose on, the church is going to be billed for the water that put out the fire on the wreck in front of the church building. Now, I presented that argument to a man that held that position. You know what he told me? He said, "You're right. You're right." He says, "But I would stretch the water hose out and squirt it, and I'd give the church the money for the water." To which I would reply, "How do you know which water you paying for?" You see? That's the absurd position that people have to take if they're going to accept that way of thinking. Now, with regard to orphans' homes, the charge is this, that orphans' homes, and I'm going to read this because I want to get my terminology proper. Orphans' homes constitute an unauthorized institution, and care for orphans is the work of the Christian and not the church. Now, these brethren make a lot of distinction about the work that a Christian can do and the work that a church can do, and we're going to show you how to deal with that. Brother Woodson gave me some great insight on that. Now, here's the response to that. Number one, an orphan's home is a what? It's a home. Now, best I can remember, when I read my Bible, and particularly the book of Genesis, which was just a few days ago, the home is an institution authorized by God. In fact, of the three institutions that God did give us, which are the church, civil government, and the home, it was the first of the three. The very first institution ever established by God is the home. Therefore, an orphan's home is just that. It is a home. It's not a separate institution. Number two, the church can assist her members in matters of the home and care for children. Now, Brother Warren would call this the constituent element argument. In other words, he would say, if I can prove every part of what I'm doing is true, then I prove that the whole thing is true. In other words, if everything that I say is true, when you put all those things together, it's also true. He would use it like this. He said, the New Testament was given to us one book at a time. One book at a time. And we have our New Testament, 27 books. Now, we believe that the whole thing is true, right? Why? Because we believe each individual book is true. So if you can prove that all 27 books of the New Testament are inspired, then you've proven that the entirety of the New Testament is inspired. That's the constituent element argument. And that's what Brother Warren set forth in regard to orphans' homes. Is that the orphan's home is simply that. It is a home. And moreover, the church can help brethren in carrying out the needs of the home. For example, in Acts 2 and verse 43 through 45, what did the church do in the days immediately after its establishment? People brought all their possessions and just distributed them to one another as what? As every man had need. As every man had need. Acts 4, 32 to 36 says, neither did they consider anything that they possessed as their own, but those who had possessions sold them, laid the money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was what? Made to every man as he had need. So we understand right off the bat that the church can help its members in carrying out the daily needs or meeting the daily needs of life. Is that agreed? Did the scripture set that? Alright. Now, pray tell, who is it that resides and lives in and serves as the authority figure in orphans' homes, in our orphans' homes? I found out before services tonight that this congregation is one of the largest supporters of Child Haven. All right. Does Child Haven hire non-Christians? Do they hire non-Christians to live in their homes? Or do they hire Christians to live in their homes? Christians. So in other words, you've got Christians living in homes and taking in children. I mean, is that a pretty fair representation of what a children's home is all about? So therefore, if you have Christians in a home taking care of children, then the church can help those Christians take care of those children. In other words, if part of it's true, the whole thing is true. And that, brethren, is true. Now, I want to know also this. Just because the state mandates certain things in orphans' homes does not change the nature of what it is. I mean, you think about it. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I've got friends in Ghana that have kids that don't belong to them in any legal way, other than the fact that the families gave their kids away to somebody to take care of them. I mean, I've stayed in the home of a man and woman who could not have their own children. And they took in two destitute children whose families could not take care of them and just took them in and raised them as their own children. Educated them, you know, housed them, fed them, educated them, sent them to school, sent them to trade school, just like they were their own children. But you can't do that in the United States. Isn't that right? You just try to take somebody's kid. Somebody comes to your house and say, hey, I'm going to give you my kid. Well, you know, of course, our initial response is, I'll take it. You know, if you don't want a child, I'll take it. You know, that I have a standing rule. You know, if you don't want, you know, if somebody comes to me and they don't want their kid, I'll take it. What about the legal ramifications that are involved? Do I just get to take that child and have guardianship? Make all the decisions for it? Well, I can't even add that child to my insurance, can I? So there are legal requirements to take in children into your personal home, and there are legal requirements to put a child into what we would call a orphan's home. But neither one changes the nature of what it is. It's still a home. The state of Arizona requires that all churches, individual congregations, file a charter with the state. When I worked with the church in Arizona for about 2 years in the early 90s, we had to file a charter with the state of Arizona. And our charter had to have a board of directors. And those board of directors had to be approved by the members of the organization. So you know what we did? One time a year on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, we had a meeting. And it was read to the church that the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Prescott, Arizona, is under the oversight of the board of directors, which is constituted by the elders of the Mount Vernon Church, and the members gave their vocal assent to that, and we registered with the state of Arizona year after year, just like that. Let me ask you a question. Did that change the nature of the church because we had to meet the requirements of law? Did it change the church? Did it change anything about the church? Didn't change one thing. And the same principle applies to orphans' homes. It's a home. And meeting the requirements of law, etc., does not change the essence of what it is. It is a home. Now, in regard to the argument about individual responsibility, because if you answer the institution argument, then they're going to say, well, it's an individual responsibility and not a church responsibility. And they're going to go to James 1:27 that says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep one's self unspotted from the world. And they say, you see there? One's self. See, this has to be an individual responsibility. Can't be a church responsibility. Well, there's going to be some problems with that. One is that all throughout the New Testament, we find general commands given to the church as a whole, but particularized to the individual. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. In other words, I'm just going to give you an example of how this works. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now, by the way, this particular study is always helpful to have a King James Version of the Bible close. And I'll tell you why. And I may have mentioned this to you at some... You know, I've been here so many times, I can't remember what all I've told you. All right? So if I'm telling you this a second time, just bear with me. When you're reading a King James Version of the Bible, all plural pronouns are ye, you, and your. And all singular pronouns are thee, thy, and thou. And it helps you determine whether or not is the words are spoken to a group or to an individual. And so Paul says, if I have given commandment to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. That's plural, right? But then look what he says. On the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by him in store, that there be no gatherings when I come. You see how Paul gave the command to the church in general, and then particularize the action to the individual. You see how that works? Peter did the same thing in Acts 2:38. The command to repent is, I believe, in the third person plural. And the command to be baptized is in the second person singular. Now, some of our Baptist friends will tell us that means that repentance is required to everybody, but baptism is an option of the individual. That's their argument. But that won't work, will it? You've got a general command, and then the action of the command to repent is particularized to the individual, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so we see that you can have a general command particularized to the individual. All right, now, go back to James chapter 1. And this is what I like to do. When somebody wants to bring up James chapter 1, I say, all right, well, I want you to tell me what in the book of James is given to the church and what's given to me. Because we're going to have a problem. In verse 19, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, that's plural, let every man, that's singular, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, does that apply to the church or to the individual? Oh, we're not done yet. Verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Now, answer me a question. Is that given to the church or to the individual? Because verse 22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers, and that's plural. But then it says in verse 23, if any one is a hearer, that's singular. So is it plural? Is it given to the church or is it given to the individual? Given to both. just like the one before. Well, we can keep going. We can keep going. We can go down to chapter 2. My brethren, that's the first words right after verse 27, isn't it? Now, did James finish writing verse 27 and take a break and decide, okay, here's the start of chapter 2? No, just one letter, right? No chapters, no verses, one continuous letter. So he finishes verse 27, and the very next word he uses is what? Brethren. Is that singular or plural? That's plural. It says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get down into chapter 2, and chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3, and also through verse 5, you have the flip-flopping of the singular and the plural all throughout the text from James 1 to James 2. What do we learn about that? James is talking both to the church and to the individual. I'll give you another one. Look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. See, this is another verse that they don't like. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. You know what they'll say? They'll say, that applies to the individual, not the church, because Paul included himself, and Paul wasn't a member of the church at Galatia. That's the thinking. That's the thinking that you've got to come up with to avoid the argument of let us do good. Listen, you're laughing, Bear, but I've heard them say it. I've heard them say it. That it's given to the individual and not to the church because Paul included himself and Paul was not a member of the Galatian church. Again, let's go back. Chapter 6, Galatians, verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a trespass or a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Singular, plural. Plural. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Singular, plural. Singular. Now you tell me, whose job is it to restore the erring? Is it the churches or is it the individuals? Both. It's both. And so we see this idea of individual versus church responsibility just won't stand up to the scrutiny of the text. It won't stand up in 1 Corinthians 16. It won't stand up in Galatians chapter 6. And it sure won't stand up in James 1:27. All right, so we're talking about what is commanded of the church and of the individual. Also, note this. If caring for the widows and orphans is to practice pure and undefiled religion. That's what James 1:27 says, right? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. If it is to practice pure and undefiled religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and if caring for orphans and widows is an individual responsibility, then every single Christian and those in the non-institutional bunch, particularly any Christian who is not supporting an orphan or a widow in some way, is not practicing pure and undefiled religion. You see, if it's an individual responsibility and it's commanded, then every Christian has to do it. But you know what? I got a bunch of my kin folks that ain't never helped an orphan a day in their life. What's that tell me? Using their argument, they are not practicing pure and undefiled religion. Isn't that correct? Now, what does the Bible say about our obligation to the poor? Does the Bible tell us we got an obligation to the poor? Does the Bible tell us we have an obligation to the fatherless and the widows? Well, let me ask you a question. What happened to the man in Matthew 25 who did nothing? In the parable of the talents, there was a man given an obligation in the form of a talent, right? He was given an obligation in the form of a talent. And what did he do with that? Give me one word that he did. Nothing. Now you tell me. What did Jesus have to say about that man? What did he say? Come in, well done, good and faithful servant, right? He got to hear the same thing that those other fellows got to hear, right? No, I don't think that's what he heard. He said, you're a wicked and lazy servant. At the very least, he said, you should have put my money in the bank, and when I came back, I could have at least had the interest in on it. Then what did Jesus do to that servant? Cast him out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those brethren are doing nothing. And yet they would consign us to eternal perdition for what we are doing. My response to one of my kin folks one time, we got in a discussion about that. I said, I like the way I'm doing it a whole lot better than I like the way you're not doing it. And that's the end of that discussion. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Don't condemn me for what I'm doing. If you admit that what I'm doing is at least the right thing and you're not doing anything. Now, multiple cups. Boy, this one's mind-boggling. Fortunately, what we call the one-cuppers movement is it's a dying effort, a dying group. But again, it's gaining some traction overseas where men can be bought to preach it. And so it's troubling the church in Ghana, India, Liberia, other places where, you know, where men can be more swayed by money. But I want us to look at some passages, particularly the Lord's Supper. And we'll begin in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I could turn to one passage and solve this thing right now, but I'm not going to. Because see, I still got 10 minutes to fill up. So let's see what the Bible has to say about the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26 and verse number 27, the Bible says, He, that is Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, first of all, we know that it can't be the cup that he's concerned about. You know why? Because verse 29 goes on, he says, for I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. So the word cup is not referring to a cup. It's referring to the contents in the cup. Note also, he says, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word shed there is a Greek word, ekkeo. Ek meaning out, keo meaning pour. In other words, he says, this is my blood which is poured out. Now, how are you going to pour a cup? You can't pour the cup, can you? What can you pour? You can pour the contents that are in the cup, but you can't pour the cup. Just like baptism. People want to talk about sprinkling and pouring for baptism. There's a problem with that. Baptism's not what you do to the water, it's what you do to the man. See, you sprinkle the water on the man and you pour the water on the man, but you don't immerse the water on the man. See, that won't, see, you don't do the act of baptism on the water, you do it on the man. And the only way to do it is to put the man in the water. Now, if you're going to sprinkle a man, you're going to have to cut him up in little pieces and sprinkle him. That's the only way to pour him sprinkle him that I know of. What's the same principle here? The cup is what is being drank or drank from. The cup is the contents that are being drank. All right, drunk. I don't even like to use the word drunk in church building, but it probably is right. The cup my blood, which is shed, poured out. Drink of it. I will not drink of this. And he says, fruit of the vine. By the way, let me just make mention of this. In the arguments that some people make about fermented and unfermented wine in the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Bible never uses the word wine in the Lord's Supper. Not one time. Never. You know, the word oinos is the Greek word that can be unfermented or fermented. The Bible never, ever uses that word in regard to Lord's Supper. It always says fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. There's a difference, folks. There's a difference. That's just a quick aside. That won't cost you anything. All right, now, Mark 14:23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in the kingdom, anew in the kingdom of God. Now, this one's not hardly as specific as Matthew's, is it? And I think if one were just reading Mark's account, he might get the idea that they all drank out of the same. I mean, let's be honest, right? If you were reading Mark's account, you might get the idea that they were all drinking out of a singular cup. Isn't that right? I mean, just read it. You get that idea. But now we're going to go and see what Luke says about it. Luke 22. Because determining the truth on this matter is a lot like determining the truth in the plan of salvation. You can't go to any one account in the book of Acts and find hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Isn't that right? You can't find them all in one place. But you can find them all someplace. So therefore, we got to determine everything that the Bible says about it in order to determine what the plan of salvation is. Well, same thing here. If Mark's account was the only account we had, you might get the idea that it's one cup. But let's see what Luke, the physician, says. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. He took the what? What'd he take, Bear? He took the cup and said, do what to it? Divide it among yourselves. Now, did he break that thing? No, what did he do? What did they do? They divided the contents of the cup. They divided the contents of the container. It says, he took the cup and he said, divide what? This. Divide this among yourselves. By the word divide there means exactly what it says. It means take one thing and make it into smaller parts. Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. All right? And then after they divided it, later, after he did the bread, then they went back and observed the Lord's Supper using the already divided contents. Did you notice that? He took the cup, divided it among the apostles, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper, going back to the bread and then the cup, the fruit of the vine, as he described himself, the fruit of the vine. And so Luke 22:14 and following settles this matter forever. It settles it forever. Take this and divide it among yourselves. Divide what? The cup. And what is the cup? It's the contents that are in the container. And specifically, next verse, it's the fruit of the vine. All right, so Luke's account, taken in light of Matthew's account, Mark's account, combined, lets us know that it was not one cup. You know, and I've always wondered, how big a cup did they have on the day of Pentecost? because 3,000 people had drank out of it. You know, some people get tired. They think Lord's Supper takes too long. You try taking it with one cup and 3,000 people. You're going to be there a while. Isn't that right? So, I mean, just common sense tells us. Common sense tells us that it's not one container. All right? And so, in other words, what we've done here is we've reduced it to its absurd conclusion. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, all drinking out of one cup. That won't work. Again, the language itself will not permit that. All right, they said I'm supposed to be done by 1:45. It is about 17:17. Y'all write this date down. I'm stopping 2 minutes early. But if y'all have any questions about, let me ask it. Does anybody have any questions about this for either of these things? All right. Well, I appreciate your good attention. And as I said before, it's just been a blessing and joy to be back with you and look forward to visiting with some of you later on this evening.